Where is God in the world today? Let's find out on Changed by Grace. Welcome to Changed by Grace. I'm Pastor Steve Herford. We're looking again today at Revelation chapter 4, paying particular attention to verses 2 and 3. It is in these verses where John sees one sitting on the throne. Well, who is this that he sees? Let's find out today as we look at Revelation chapter 4.
We're in Revelation chapter 4. And I shared with you last week the scene in heaven. The scene in heaven is the throne of God. And in this chapter we looked at last time, we saw how John responded, where he says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance." This is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we see this description of heaven. As I said last week, John responded by telling us with astonishment and with amazement. This word, behold. This was vivid emotion. He was very astonished. How would you feel if you had this privilege, this opportunity to see heaven open up and to hear a voice saying, come up here? Well, I think that you would have responded the way John did in chapter 1. Because in chapter 1, John, as he's on this Isle of Patmos, he tells us that he was in the Spirit. He was in some kind of visionary trance, and he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And this voice tells him to write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and Smyrna and to Pergamum and Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. And then he turns to see the voice that was speaking with him. And when he turned around, he saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the seven lampstands, he saw one like the Son of Man. And then he gives this grandiose description. And this description here is about Jesus Christ and his risen, glorified appearance. He tells us that he has a robe reaching to the feet. He's girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet was like burnished bronze, which had been made to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And when he heard this, it says, verse 17, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man." That's the only appropriate response that you could have to God. Because when you have this opportunity to see this grandiose vision as John did and as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6, where we just sang Isaiah 6, 1 to 3, both had the same response. Here in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah pronounces a curse on himself. If you read the rest of the passage, he says, "Woe is me, for I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people with unclean lips. My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then, of course, here in Revelation chapter 1, he sees Jesus, and he falls down on his face like a dead man. You know, I introduced this a few weeks ago, saying that many are scared of the book of Revelation. And let me say this, if you don't know Jesus Christ, and your actions reveal whether you do or not, even though your lips may say something different, you have every reason to be scared of the events in this book. Because these events are for you. If you refuse Jesus Christ, these events are for you. It's not for those who have received Him, those who have believed, those who have repented, those who have surrendered their life to Him. These events are for those who have rejected God. And all we can do is warn you. We can't make you believe. We can't make you receive it. But all we can do is warn you. We can give you the information and pray that you receive it the way that God wants you to receive it. Well, in that vision that he has there of Jesus, Jesus presents himself to these seven churches. Each description of that vision occurs in each description of the church, with the exception of a couple of them. And Jesus is moving and scrutinizing his church. And now we come to chapter 4. We have a textual marker that occurs there in verse 1 after these things. This is telling us another point in the outline in chapter 1 in verse 19. Because in chapter 1 in verse 19, when he's told to write, he says, write the things which you have seen. That's the vision I just described to you of Jesus in that resurrected form. And then the things which are, that's the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And then he says, and the things which will take place after these things. That's referring to chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book. So we're now seeing what happens after these things. And again, John describes this vision and uses this visionary language by saying, behold, I looked or I saw. He was very astonished. 25 times that word is used. John uses it 4 times in the Gospel of John. 25 times he uses it in the book of Revelation. Now, what did he see? He says, a door open in heaven. After these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven. The Philadelphians, were told in Revelation 3:8, had a door before them that was open and no one could shut it. Revelation 3:20, the church at Laodicea, Jesus stands there at the door and knocks. And he says, if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. This appears to have been a visible opening in the sky, and it was over his head. And it was like a door so that he could look into heaven. Ezekiel records a vision of heaven in this way. In Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 1, when he says, the heavens opened. Peter described the vision in Acts chapter 10, verse 11, as he's seeing this enormous thing occur in front of him. He says, the heavens opened. As Stephen, the first Christian martyr, was being martyred for his faith in Christ, it says in Acts chapter 7 and verse 56, he says, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So again, after noticing that door opening, the first voice that he hears is that voice like the sound of a trumpet. And that voice said to him, come up here. Come up here. Now, last week we asked the question, is that the rapture? Is that the rapture of the church? And from everything that we could see just from the phrase, come up here, there's nothing indicating that this is the rapture. Nor is there anything indicating that John was totally transported to heaven, body and everything. Because he says in the next verse that immediately he was in the Spirit. And so that basically is telling us the condition by which all of this took place. One writer tells us, he says he does not affirm that he was caught up into heaven, nor does he say what impression was on his mind, if any, as to the place where he was, but he was at once absorbed in the contemplation of the visions that were before him. He was still at Patmos. These things were made to pass before his mind as a reality. That is, they appeared as real to him as if he saw them. And they were, in fact, a real symbolic representation of things occurring in heaven. This was as real as it could get for him. So what does he see? He says in verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven. So he sees a throne set in heaven. This word throne occurs 14 times in Revelation chapter 4. This was certainly the cause of his amazement. If you saw a door open up into heaven and then you were able to be in the Spirit and caught up there in this particular vision and you see this throne set in heaven, this would blow your mind. Therefore, he uses the word again, behold. And what he sees is not really a piece of furniture, but he sees a symbol of God's sovereignty, a symbol of God's rule and authority. That God is on his throne, just as we sang Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord lofty and exalted on a throne. The train of his robe filled the temple. He saw the seraphim. And he heard this voice, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. As he saw all of this, as I explained to you yesterday in class, that King Uzziah had been king for 52 years. He decided to take on the role of a priest, offer up sacrifices. God struck him with leprosy. He died a leper. Isaiah comes into the temple as if to find out what's going on. The earthly monarch who had been king for 52 years and provided much security for the nation of Israel. Now God killed him. He walks into the temple. And when the earthly monarch is off the throne, what does he see? He sees God still on his throne. You may have troubles and disappointments in your life, and you will have them. But God is always on the throne. He's always in control. He never ceases being in control. No matter what you face in your life. And so he sees this symbol of God's sovereign rule and authority. Another writer tells us his readers were evidently familiar with earthly thrones. They were troubled by all that Caesar's throne had meant, because under Caesar, he made the people say Caesar is Lord. And if you didn't say Caesar is Lord, you were killed. So John doesn't let them forget that there is a throne above every throne. There is a name above every name. You might not like who's running the country, but guess what? There is a name above every name. There is a throne above that throne. God's in control. Psalm 11:4 says this, "The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids test the sons of men." Psalm 103 verse 19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in heaven, and His kingdom rules over all." So the idea that it was standing is telling us that this control, this sovereign rule, is fixed. It's permanent. It's unshakable. Next, he says, he saw one who sat on the throne. It says, "And the one who sat on the throne, he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance." He doesn't mention who's on this throne, but it's clear from verse 8 that it's the Lord God Almighty. And the idea, just by those titles, Lord, Kurios, God, is the word Theos, and Almighty is the word Pantekokrator, and it means Almighty. All those words have reference to sovereignty. That last word, Almighty, is a designation for God as the one holding all power, and He's ruling all things. He's called Lord. He's called Lord God in verse 11. He's also referred to as being on the throne in chapter 5, because the Lamb who had been slain takes the scroll out of the right hand of Him who sits on the throne. So even though he doesn't name here in this verse, he names elsewhere that the one on the throne was God. He is the center of heaven. People ask, what am I going to do in heaven? Well, let me just say this. What are you doing here on earth? Because if you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, then the one thing that dominates your life is worship. You seek to please God. You seek to obey God. See, there will be perfect obedience and perfect worship in heaven. There won't be any imperfect worship. There won't be any disobedience. In fact, if you go all the way to the end of Revelation, and you hear these sobering words, he tells us about the great white throne judgment. He tells us about the judgment on those whose names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. He tells us in verse 8 of chapter 21 that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, and all idolaters, all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So if that's what occupies your life, then that's not good news for you. Because see, as was pointed out in earlier chapels, you live out what you believe. You could say one thing with your lips, but totally undermine what you're saying, totally deny what you're saying. You say, I'm a Christian and I love Jesus, but on the other hand, every filthy four-letter vile word comes out of your mouth. And then I have to go, you love Jesus? And your heart is filled with hate and disrespect and fighting and backbiting. And you say you love Jesus? Come on, give me a break. I'm not saying that you're perfect. None of us are. But at least the direction of your life will show some progress toward holiness. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 12 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. No one. So if you love your sin, that's why you won't come to the light. That's why you don't want to hear it. That's why you put your hands on your ears anytime you hear the Bible talked about. And then you come to class and you say, why are we talking about the Bible? You know, this is a Christian school. We talk about the Bible. Guess what? We believe the Bible. We try to live the Bible. All your teachers believe and live the Bible. And we're not perfect, then we do mess up. But the direction of our life is seeking after Christ and living after Christ. But I'm afraid that that's not true for many of you. You have a form of godliness, but you deny it by how you live. And again, this is something to be feared. Cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, immoral persons, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. John says, what he saw here was God on the throne. And as he describes God in this visionary language, it's actually not too pretty when you read the rest of the book. Because the rest of the book is judgment. In fact, that's what dominates the book of Revelation, is judgment. God judging people for their sin. See, if you never trust in Christ, then you're left with taking care of your own sin. You're left with the consequences and the punishment of your own sin. What are you going to do? You say, well, I don't believe in God. Well, does that change everything? Just because you say you don't believe? Are you going to be in disbelief when you stand before Him? I don't believe this is happening. Are you going to be in disbelief when you're in hell? Oh, I don't believe this is happening. But it's happening. It is real. You say, well, I don't believe the Bible. Well, I think we've well maintained the fact that out of all the historical literature on the face of the earth, the Bible comes out much greater in authority and veracity and authenticity than any ancient literature. There's no ancient literature on the face of the earth aside from the Bible that can get 25 years from the original. And yet we take all these other writings that are historic and we say that these are real, these really did happen. But it's only the Bible. We say, no, I don't believe that. No matter how much evidence is staring us in the face. Refusing to believe. The one seated on the throne here in heaven is portrayed as being like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. In other words, he's portrayed as the brilliance of light that's reflected from those precious stones. Psalm 104 verses 1 and 2 says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretched out the heavens like a curtain. Paul described the Lord in 1 Timothy 6:16 as dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Now, the source of all of this description, again, comes from Ezekiel chapter 1. He describes the throne as a sapphire surrounded by a rainbow. Listen to what he says. Ezekiel 1:26. And above the firmament, over the heads, was the likeness of a throne, an appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. So was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. Now, when you hear this word jasper and sardius stone, we do lack some scientific terminology here among the ancients. It makes the identification of these precious and semi-precious stones somewhat a hazardous business. You have jasper. That may be the stone that would equate to a modern jasper. Some hold that it was green jade, or some hold it as a green quartz, or even a diamond. on the grounds that elsewhere it's said to be clear as crystal. Revelation 21:11 describes jasper as clear crystal, so it's best to identify it more like a diamond. All the shining, the flashing facets of the glory of God compared to a diamond, brilliantly refracting all the colors of this spectrum. You have carnelian. Carnelian was a red stone or a blood ruby red. This is where Sardis got its name. That's the carnelian is the word for Sardius. There may be significance in the fact that Sardis and the jasper are the first and the last of the 12 precious stones that appear in the high priest's breastplate, each of which was inscribed with the name of one of the tribes of Israel. So John's vision here, as I stated, it's not one of peace, it's not one of comfort, but it's flashing, glorious, splendorous magnificence reveals actually the terrors of God's judgment. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Notice one other thing he says. He says, "There was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald." And the idea around the throne, really difficult to interpret this. Some have interpreted it as like a halo rather than a rainbow. The appearance of this rainbow is described like an emerald. This reveals that the dominant color was green. And it's again introduced to show the many splendored glory of God. According to Genesis 9, when we're introduced to the rainbow, it symbolizes God's covenant faithfulness. You remember that? Right after the water of the floods that had come down, God places a rainbow in the sky, basically telling Noah and his family that never again would he destroy the earth with water. And every time that it rains, and I'm sure people today will see rainbows after 2 days of rain, you would see that and you're reminded that, again, God's not going to destroy the earth with water. But let me say this. God is going to destroy the earth a second time, and it won't be with water as the first, but it will be with fire. Let me read this to you. It says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." The day of the Lord, that's Revelation chapter 8. When you begin to see what unfolds in Revelation 8, you begin to get into the trumpet and the bowl judgments, and you see all the cosmic things that are happening. Here God is destroying everything. And don't forget this, man is being destroyed because man refuses to repent. People say, I need more evidence. You've got all the evidence that you need. I would actually say this, everything that you've heard all this year, all last year, all the time you've been here, anything from the Bible, the Word of God to tell you the way to heaven, you're accountable for that. No one is without excuse. You've been given everything that you need of how you can go to heaven, how you can have a relationship with the Creator of the universe. And you've also been told what are the consequences for rejecting Him. And the plea of every faculty member is that you would repent and believe the gospel and allow the gospel to transform your mind and heart. Well, one of the things that gives comfort in all of this is knowing this. Last year we talked about the attributes of God. You remember one of the attributes was His faithfulness? See, God is perfect in all of His attributes. When we talk about Him being holy, He is perfectly holy. We talk about Him knowing everything, that's omniscience. See, He's perfect in that. We talk about His power, omnipotence, He's perfect in power. We talk about His wisdom, He's perfect in wisdom. We talk about His wrath, He's perfect in wrath. We talk about His anger, He's perfect anger. But in the midst of talking about all of these judgments, the one that gives us actually comfort is His faithfulness. If you truly trust Him, you won't experience what is written here. Why do you think God left us this information in the book of Revelation? It's almost like one final effort. Because it's the end. You can't go any further than that. It's the end. People say, "I need more time." Well, you've been given all this time. You say, "But I'm only 16. Where I'm only 10.
Hey, 10 is a lot of time. 16 is a lot of time. 18 is a lot of time. That's a lot of time. And you want more? Actually, what the truth of the reality is this, that you just want more time to do whatever you want to do. And then when you're done sowing your oats, as they say, then I'll give my life to Jesus. You remember that word, hypocrisy, we looked at last year? Phony, fake. See, some of you may go to church. You may carry your Bible. You may read your Bible. But you don't believe it. That's hypocrisy. That's fake. That's phony. Same is true for anybody else. If I stand up here and tell you all these things and I walk out of here and sin, did I really believe anything I said up here? Not really. Then you'd call me a hypocrite, wouldn't you? Proudly you would. You've been looking for the day for that, right?
I pray none of us play the hypocrite and certainly minimize the message of the gospel. You've been listening today to a study taken from Revelation chapter 4. It's called One Sitting on the Throne. And you can get your copy of this today just simply by calling us at 904-651-3351. Or you can go on our website and download the free MP3. It's www.changedbygrace.org. Well, since August, I have been teaching a project called Music Works, and it's teaching Scripture by using music. As we close out our program today, I'd like to give you a sample of this, of high school students singing 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16.
Everything in the Scriptures is God's Word.
From Scripture to music to memory. That's what Music Works Project is all about. I'd love to have the opportunity to come to your church and share this with you. To learn more information about this ministry, just visit us online at steveherford.com. Learn more about our ministry with Changed by Grace. You can visit us also online at changedbygrace.org. Well, it's been a joy being with you today and ministering to you with the Word of God. I hope that you'll join us again next time as we study together once again from Revelation chapter 4. I'm Pastor Steve Herford.